Well, this last week's lesson and this lesson here have to do with the gospel in the church. Last week, we saw how the gospel is to be the heartbeat of the church. The gospel is to be the heart of the church, and that healthy churches know and cherish the gospel. We must know what the gospel is. We must cherish that gospel. That's what a healthy church is. Many of you have probably heard of the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, by Rick Warren. It was a number one seller, sold millions of copies and all of that. It came off of The Purpose-Driven Life. And then he wrote this book on The Purpose-Driven Church. And here is what he says in The Purpose-Driven Church. He says, "What is needed today are churches that are driven by purpose instead of other forces." By purpose instead of other forces. But then he talks about making the church a place where unbelievers feel comfortable. That the church is to be a place where unbelievers feel comfortable. And he talks about the music in the church, that the music is to be appealing to them. So that what we do then in the church is we aim at the unbeliever. The unbeliever. And we do everything that we can to make them feel comfortable in our churches. Is that the purpose of the church? Is that what we do? It's not. It's not. In fact, he talks about bad news and he says, people have enough bad news. What we need to give them is good news. But what did we see last week? In order to give them the good news, first they have to understand what? The bad news. They have to know that they are a sinner headed for hell, an eternity in hell. They must know that bad news. That's what makes the good news so good. It's when they understand the bad news. I would wholeheartedly push back against Rick Warren. I would say, no, the thing that we want to do in our churches is that when an unbeliever comes in, we want to make them feel as uncomfortable as possible. Why? Because we want them to know the truth that you are, if you die without Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell. That's not comfortable. That should make them feel uncomfortable. That should make them feel like, whoa, something is going on here. These people are different. They're different than I am. I'm not comfortable around these people. Yeah, that's right, because we seek to glorify and honor Christ. You don't. You seek to live your life in disobedience to the Lord. We desire to honor the Lord. You are okay in approving of sin. We are not okay in approving of sin. We are different. And so unbelievers should come into the church, and yeah, they should feel uncomfortable. They should squirm a little in their chair. Why? Because that's what happens when you're in the presence of God, when you're in the presence of God's people who are seeking to glorify and honor Him. One author says, we don't need more purpose-driven churches. We need more gospel-driven churches. That's what we need. And that's what we're going to talk about here this morning as we get into our worksheet here, lesson 9. We desire to be a gospel-driven church. It's the gospel that drives everything that we do. Now, notice the introduction here and this question that is posed before us. What are some areas of responsibility in the church that people are unmotivated to fulfill. And why do you think there is a lack of motivation in these areas? What are some areas of responsibility in the church that people are unmotivated to fulfill? What do you think? What are some things in the church that are people are unmotivated to fulfill?
Membership.
Why?
Yep.
Takes commitment, right? Takes commitment. It says, I am going to be devoted to these people. I'm going to be committed to them, and I want them committed to me. Membership means I'm an open book. Here I am. Here's my life.
Leadership.
Unmotivated to be leaders in the church. Why do you think they're not motivated to be leaders in the church? Takes time, commitment, hard work, right? What's that? A lot of time. Yeah, absolutely. It takes a lot of time. Some will say, I'm not qualified for leadership. Some will say, that's for the pastor to do, so I won't get involved in any leadership in the church. That's only for the pastor to do. But yeah, it takes a lot of time and a lot of hard work to be a leader. What are some others? Yeah. So evangelism, right? That the church is to be evangelistic. We are to be evangelistic. We gather together to edify, we scatter to evangelize, right? But why would people not be motivated to evangelism? Fear. Fear of man. A fear of man. Yeah. Yep. Not equipped. I'm not good at it. You ever heard that? Well, I'm just not good at it. It's not my gift. So what's the response then? Do you know the gospel? Yeah. Then you can evangelize. That's the good news. You are equipped. You know the gospel. Go tell people to repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ. Go tell them that they stand before a holy and righteous God, condemned because of their sin. And then give them the good news of the gospel. What are some others?
Service.
Church discipline. Unmotivated to fulfill church discipline when they see somebody in sin. Why would they not want to pursue church discipline? It's uncomfortable. It'll be uncomfortable for me and uncomfortable for them. I don't know how they're going to respond to this. Well, that's not up to us how they respond. We're just called to go and confront them lovingly because we have a heart of love for them. We desire the best for them. Right. Right. A wrong understanding of the scriptures. Exactly. How about going along with service? How about teaching children? Unmotivated in the church to teach children. People are unmotivated. Why? Well, that's only for the old ladies in the church. Right? You ever heard that? I've heard it. I was a children's pastor. I heard it. That's only for, you know, that's what the old ladies do. Mm-mm. No, it's not. It's what everybody should be doing. There should be a desire, a motivation to teach the next generation of our church. There should be a heartbeat to teach them the truths of God's word. They're little sponges that will sit there and they will listen to you. Yeah, they might ask some hard questions. They do ask hard questions, let me tell you. They have stumped the pastor before because their little minds are going. And yeah, it's can be scary at times to stand up in front of children and teach children. But they need the church. They need us to teach them. How about discipleship? Unmotivated to pursue discipleship in the church. One-on-one discipleship with a brother or a sister in Christ. Why would someone be unmotivated pursue discipleship? Because they might think I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified to disciple someone else. So So what do? We get qualified, right? How does that happen? We study our Bible, go to the Word, sit and meet around the Word of God, open up the Scriptures, begin to read it, begin to talk about it with others. That's discipleship. Discipleship is not just sitting around having a cup of coffee asking how life is. There's an aspect of that. What's going on in your life? How can I pray for you? What are some things that I can encourage you in your life? Yeah, that all happens in discipleship, but it comes when we sit around the Word of God, because all of that then begins to be exposed, right? God's Word is really good at exposing our hearts, isn't it? Right? Yeah, I mean, just read through the book of James. Right now, we're in the book of James, right? Reading through that in our scripture reading. Read through the book of James, and if your heart is not exposed, you should question whether or not you are saved. Because as you read through the book of James, you're going, oh boy, my tongue, yikes. You're right, James. With it, we curse men and we praise God. It's exposing my heart. God's Word does that. That happens in discipleship too. Just begin to read through the book of James, or pick a book of the Bible. Just begin to read through it with another brother or sister in Christ. But again, it takes time. It takes devotion, takes commitment. It takes a willingness to open ourselves up before one another, be real with one another. But those are some things, some areas, some responsibilities. Again, these are responsibilities in the church. Notice that word there that's in that question. These are responsibilities that we have as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Financial support.
Financial support. Yeah. Giving.
My money.
Right. Exactly. Yep. I earned it. You can see there's greed, selfishness in there. This is my money. Yep. It would be another area where people are unmotivated to fulfill. Notice that next line there. In this study, we're going to discover how the gospel motivates and equips us to build each other up in the church. It's the gospel that motivates us. We don't need all of these purposes out here and all this kind of stuff. We need the gospel. We got to come back to the gospel, which should then drive us and motivate us and equip us to build each other up and to build up the church. Notice the main idea there. The gospel not only frees us from sin individually, it also equips us to live together as a church in a way that builds unity, helps others grow spiritually, and brings glory to God. Because you see, what happens? How does a person even get into the church? We've talked about this before. Is it through church membership? No. That's not how a person comes into the church. That's the commitment that they make to the church before brothers and sisters in Christ. But how does a person get into the church? Through what? The gospel, right? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that has saved us and saved us out of the world into the church, which means now we belong to God and His church, which means we belong to one another. And therefore, it's the gospel that unites us. That's what we come in, and we're all centered on that. Every single one of us. We might all have different gifts, but there's one thing that we all have in common. The gospel has changed our lives. We're all unified in that, right? Every one of us is unified in that. The gospel has changed my life. And so it's the gospel then that equips us to live together as a church in a way that builds unity and helps us to grow spiritually, and ultimately it brings glory to God. Let's look at the digging in section here. After 11 chapters of expounding the gospel of God's grace, in Romans 12, Paul turns to exhort us about how to live in light of the gospel. I love this. Edmund Hebert, he says this: true Christianity involves both believing and behaving the gospel. Both believing and behaving the gospel. We all believe it, but we must now live that out in our lives. Notice what Paul says there in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. After he's expounded the gospel of grace for 11 chapters, in Romans 12, 1, he says this: "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Notice the first question there: on what basis does Paul appeal to us in this passage? What is the basis that Paul appeals to us in this passage? What's the appeal there? The mercies of God. The mercies of God. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's how he appeals to them. What is mercy? Mercy, we could say, is compassion for someone who is suffering. You see, it's God's mercy that has saved us. We were all suffering. Every one of us was suffering in our sin, right? Bound in our sin. We were slaves to our sin. But God's mercy came along and changed us. It's God's mercy that worked. God showed mercy toward us. We were suffering, all headed to hell, every one of us. Headed to an eternity in hell. And then, boom, here comes God's mercy upon our lives. Wow. And Paul says, "Now I'm appealing to you based upon that mercy that you have received. This is what you are to do." Notice question number two. What is Paul referring to when he speaks of mercies of God? We could even say that this is God's grace in the gospel. We could say that this is God's grace in the gospel, which he's just expounded upon for 11 chapters. This is God's saving compassion, is another way that we could say this. What is Paul referring to when he speaks of the mercies of God? He's talking about God's saving compassion. And what's amazing here is if you look back at chapter 11, look back at chapter 11 and verse 30 in Romans there. Romans 11, 30. Notice what Paul says. For he says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." Again, he's talking about Jews versus Gentiles. Their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience. They rejected God. They rejected Christ. Verse 31, "So these now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." He's talking about God's saving mercy there. He's saying there, what did the Jews do? They rejected God. What did the Gentiles do? They received God. They received the message of the gospel. They received Christ. By what? By God's mercy. It's all by God's mercy. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians 2, 1, Paul starts off there, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," right? Bad news. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. But then we get into verse 4, and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy," being rich in mercy, "because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." It's by the mercy of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God's mercy came. God showed compassion to us, wretched sinners. Yeah, absolutely. We should rejoice in that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We studied this not too long ago. 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It's by God's mercy that we have been born again. And that's what Paul is referring to there when he's talking about the mercies of God. He's referring to God's compassion upon wretched sinners like us so that we could be saved. Look at question number 3. In verse 2, what does Paul tell us not to do? What does he tell us to do? And how are we to do this? In verse 2, Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world. What does he tell us not to do? Not to be conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. That's what he tells us not to do. Then he tells us what we are to do. What are we to do? We are to be transformed. We are to be transformed. And how do we do this? We do this by the renewing of our minds. By the renewing of our minds. We're not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed, and this happens by the renewing of our minds. And so do you see what the gospel does then? The gospel saves us, takes us out of the world, puts us into the church. We now become children of God. And now what Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, therefore upon that, based upon what God has done in your life, this is now how you are to live. You see how the gospel drives us? It's the gospel that changes our hearts. It's the gospel then that motivates us to obey Christ. It's the gospel that motivates us not to be conformed to the world. Because I've been saved from that. Why do I want to go back to it? Remember, you were saved from that darkness. Don't go back to the darkness. Stay in the light. Keep walking in the light. It's the gospel that motivates us, transforms us. And then our minds are changed as we continue to go back, be reminded of the gospel and what God commands us to do then in his word in light of the gospel, in light of what he has done in our lives. Let's go to the top of page 2. Immediately after this opening exhortation, Paul fleshes out what he means in very practical terms. Notice what he says there in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." There's a lot in there. What we are to do as a church. But notice, again, we're in Romans chapter 12, and for 11 chapters he's been expounding upon the gospel, right? So he's saying, look, in light of the gospel, this is now how you are to live, church. This is what you are to do. Now, notice this chart that you have there, these blanks there. We're going to go through this chart. We're going to go through this passage, and we're going to fill out this chart here. Notice what it says there. List all the things Paul exhorts us to do in this passage in the chart below, along with a verse each one is found in. As you do, indicate whether this is a command that is primarily individual or whether it's corporate. That is it something you simply do yourself, or does it involve relating to others in the church? Okay, so we're going to go through these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. nine spaces that are there. What's the first one? Notice the command and then whether it's individual or corporate. The first one is found in verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Says that right there in verse 3. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's the first command that's given there. But we are to think as those who have sound judgment. We're to be those who have sound judgment. Now, is this individual or is this corporate? Individual. This here is individual. This goes to each one of us, that each one of us, what he's saying here is each one of us must humble ourselves, right? We must live humble lives. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's individual there. Then there's a second command. This is found in verses 4 through 8. We're just going to take verses 4 through 8 and we're going to say it this way. Use the gifts God has given you to build up others. Use the gifts, because in verses 4 through 8 there, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Use the gifts that God has given you to build up others. Now, is this primarily individual or is this corporate? This is corporate. This is corporate here. Yes, each one of us is to use our individual gifts, but what for what? For what purpose? Not for my own personal edification, but for the edification of the body, the corporate body. This is corporate there. Then we see the next command found in verse 9. Found in verse 9. And it's this, love others genuinely. Love others genuinely. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 9. Love others genuinely. Is that primarily individual or is that corporate? It's corporate. It's corporate. He's saying there that that is to be toward one another, right? So that's not primarily me. I don't love self. I love who? Everybody else, right? It's all out there. It's to my brothers and sisters. It's a corporate thing. We're to love others genuinely. Then the next command there is, again, found in verse 9. He says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil and hold fast or cling to what is good. Now, is that individual or is that corporate? Individual. That's individual. That each one of us individually should be continually abhorring what is evil and clinging to that which is good in our lives. Now, does that affect the corporate body? Yes, it does, right? As each one of us is turning from sin, then we come in corporately together as the body of Christ, pure, with pure hearts. That's how we are to be as a church, pure. That's again why it goes back to church discipline, right? The purpose of church discipline is for what? To help get rid of sin, right? It's to get rid of sin. It's to say, listen, brother or sister, that sin, there is sin in your life and I love you so much. I'm here to help you understand you need to repent of that sin. You need to turn away from that sin. Because if we continue to allow that sin to fester in their life, what's going to happen? It's going to affect the rest of the body. Now they come in. Think about this. Just for example, you got a drunkard. No one's confronting the drunkard on his drunkenness. And he continues to come in and, well, look at Tim. The guy's a drunkard. It's all right. Just no worries. It's okay. And now what is that telling everybody else? It's okay to do, right? It's okay to sin against God. Don't worry. The church isn't going to do anything about it. You just continue to do that. Continue to live in sin. What happens? No, when we confront them in their sin, we're telling everyone else as well, especially when it gets to the level of unrepentant sin and it gets to the level of the church where now the church gets involved. What is that telling the church? What does God think about sin? He hates it. He abhors it. And so should we. So should we. But it begins individually with each one of us. It starts there. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. The next command there is found in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love there. Be devoted to one another. We could say it that way. That's the command. And is this individual or is this corporate? This is corporate. This is corporate here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It doesn't say be devoted to self. We're good at that already, right? We've got plenty of devotion to self. But the command there is be devoted to one another. Then the next one is found in verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. He says here in the second half of verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. To show honor to one another. Individual or corporate? Corporate. It's corporate. We're to honor each other. The next one is found in verse 11. And it's this. Paul says they're not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We could say fervent in spirit as you serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit as you serve the Lord. And is that individual or is that corporate? Individual. Individual. Each one of us is to be fervent in our spirit as we're serving the Lord. We serve the Lord as we serve one another. But it begins with our own spirit and our own heart. Then verse 12 is our next command. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation. And be devoted to prayer. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation and be devoted to prayer. Individual or corporate? Individual. Individual. Each one of us must have hope. Continue to persevere in the midst of tribulation that's going on in our lives and be devoted to prayer. And then the last one is found in verse 13. And that is to contribute to the needs of the saints. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Individual or corporate? That's corporate. That there is corporate. Meet the needs of the saints. Again, James talks about that, right? See somebody, brother or sister in need, food, clothing, you don't tell them, be warm and be filled. I'll pray for you. No, meet their need, right? They need some warmth, they need some clothing, they need some food, provide for their needs, contribute to the needs of the saints. Corporately, we do that together as the body. Look at the next paragraph there. In verse 3, Paul gives his first example of what it means not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. He says this in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Question number 5 there, how does the gospel equip us to think of ourselves with sober judgment? How does the gospel equip us to think of ourselves with sober judgment? Here's what it does. I'll give you just two things that it does. It reveals the depths of our sin. The gospel reveals the depths of our sin. It helps us it equips us to think of ourselves with sober judgment, because what does it do? It says, you are a wretched sinner, saved only by the grace of God. Which, a second part of this, what the gospel does, is it reveals that our good works cannot save us. It reveals to us that our good works cannot save us. Not only does it reveal to us the depths of our own sin, but it also confronts us and tells us, your good works are not good enough. Your good works cannot save you. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. God says, no one is good, no, not one. No, not one. No one is good. And so, the gospel equips us, it humbles us, because it helps us understand that we are sinners and that there is no good work that I could do to save myself. In fact, my good works are like what before God? Filthy rags before God. That's what the gospel does. It humbles us. It brings us low. Which God shows grace to the humble, right? But he's opposed to the proud. When we understand the gospel, when we love the gospel, we receive the gospel, it's the gospel that humbles us. It keeps us low. Because it reveals our sin and helps us, reminds us that our good works cannot save us. Number six, what will be some of the results in our relationships if we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to? Well, we'll be proud and arrogant toward others. We will be proud and arrogant toward others. It will also stunt our growth. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, it will stunt our growth because we will think that we are more mature than we really are. You see that? It stunts our growth. When we think highly of ourselves, it says, I've got it all figured out. Don't worry. Just come to me. I've got all the answers. You ever met someone like that? They just seem to have all of the answers. Like, whew, well, why do we need this anymore? We've got you. But what are they revealing? Pride. And what happens then to the relationship? Is that a person you want to be around who has the answers all the time? Let's go to the top of page 3. Question number 7 there, what will be some of the results in our relationships if we think of ourselves with sober judgment? What will be some of the results? We will be willing to bear with others and forgive their sins. We will be willing to bear with others and forgive their sins. Because we understand and we know that God has forgiven me much. We'll bear with each other. We'll forgive their sins, which is going to grow the relationship then. We'll also be willing to humble ourselves and serve others. The desire then will be to serve others. Because I show up to church and I go, it's not about me. I go to meet with a brother or sister in Christ and I go, it's not about me. It's about them. We'll humble ourselves and serve them in that way. Question number 8. Here's another implication of the gospel that Paul addresses. Since we are in Christ by faith, we are all members of the same body. What does Paul exhort us to do in light of this? What does Paul exhort us to do in light of this in verses 4 through 8? He tells us, he exhorts us to use our gifts to build up others. We use our gifts to build up others. We are all now members of the same body. And by the Spirit of God, we have all been given spiritual gifts. And Paul tells us here, we must now use our gifts to build up others. That's the purpose for why God gave us the spiritual gifts. Not to edify self, but to edify others. Question number 9, what are some ways that you can seek to build up others through gifts that God has given to you? Just take a moment and write a few ways down. You know the gifts that God has given to you, the desires that God has put into your heart. What are some ways, personal ways, that you can seek to build up others through the gifts that God has given to you? If we were to take the spiritual gifts and we were to break them down into two simple categories, you could take all the spiritual gifts, study all the spiritual gifts in the scriptures, and you could break it down into two simple categories. It would be serving gifts and speaking gifts. There are serving gifts and there are speaking gifts. We even see this in verse 6. If prophecy, that would be a speaking gift. Verse 7, if service, that would be obviously a serving gift. He who teaches, there's a speaking gift. He who exhorts, that's a speaking gift. He who gives, serving gift. He who leads, speaking gift. He who shows mercy, serving gift. So see how you can just break it all down to two simple categories there. Serving gifts and speaking gifts. God has given us gifts to build up the body of Christ. Look at question number 10. How does the gospel equip and motivate us to genuinely love others with brotherly affection and to outdo each other in showing honor, which is what we see in verses 9 through 10? Let me give you 3 quick answers here. Number 1, it frees us from slavery to self-love. We will outdo each other in honor because the gospel frees us from slavery to self-love. I don't love self anymore. I love others. Number 2, it then empowers us to love others. Because before, I wasn't empowered to love others. Before, my heart was set upon me, my desires, my sin. And so who did I love? I love me. But the gospel empowers us to love others. It's the gospel that changes our heart. It's the Spirit of God now that we have living within us that then drives us and empowers us to live for Christ and to love others. And then number 3, through the gospel, we'll say it this way. It makes us willing and eager to honor others. It makes us willing and eager to honor others. As we've even been talking about in 1 Peter. We've been talking about the honor that God shows to us as his children. It's amazing that the God of the universe would honor us, sinful man. But as we understand and recognize that God shows us honor, the God of the universe, as his children, why would we not honor one another? We should. It's what the gospel should drive us to do, to seek to honor others, to love them, to care for them, to lift them up, to rejoice when something good happens to them, right? When God blesses them, we rejoice. Wow, brother, sister, I'm rejoicing with you. Look at what God is doing in your life. That's so exciting. But it's only the gospel that changes my heart that would even allow me to do that. Because before, what would happen? Jealousy, right? Well, why don't I get that? I want that. Why doesn't God do that for me? But it's the gospel that frees me from all of that and allows me then to honor others. Then question number 11, verse 13, Paul urges us, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. How does the gospel empower and motivate us to care for others' needs in the church and to extend hospitality? It enables us to give generously to others out of the overflow of what God has given to us. It enables us to generously give to others out of the overflow of what God has given to us. You think about this. When we think about the gospel, God has given us what we need the most, which is what? Salvation. Salvation. That's our greatest need. There is no greater need than salvation. And yet God gave that to us. And think about this. It cost him. It was a great cost for God to give me my greatest need. It cost him his own son. He sent his own son to die on a cross for us. And so when we think about what God has done in the gospel for us, why would we not desire to meet others' needs? Even if it costs me something. This might cost me something, but I'm going to meet their need. Why? Because I'm reminded of what God did for me. And has God promised to meet all of my needs? Yeah, he has. So even when I sacrifice and I give and it costs me much, it's okay, I trust in the Lord. He's going to provide for me. He's going to take care of me. Because he's promised that he has. But the gospel enables us to give to others out of the overflow of what God has given to us. Now, questions 12 and 13, we're going to save for small group time. We'll gather together in small groups and we'll talk through some practical ways we can contribute to the needs of the saints and then discuss a little bit there about practical ways that we can think of and welcoming each other in the church instead of creating division and disunity. Let's pray and then we'll break into small groups and we'll discuss this. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we can be gathered together to grow and understand and see what it is that you've revealed to us in your word, Lord. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for that good news of Christ who came and gave everything for us. He gave his very life for us. Father, may the gospel motivate us to live out the truths in your word that you've revealed to us, that you've given to us, Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, guard us and protect us from distractions of going away from the gospel. Lord, may we never, ever stray from this good news that has saved us, that has brought us into the church. Lord, may it be the gospel and our love for you and what you have done for us would motivate us to serve each other, to love each other more, to meet each other's needs, to be devoted to each other, to use our gifts to edify and equip one another. Lord, so that we can glorify and honor you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We give you praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.